You all know that the Word of God says, we're not going to turn to it, that God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in a Roman penal colony, a prison, for preaching the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. We're just going to stop there. John is obviously worshiping. Now, I would stop and just interject here for a moment when it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Do you sometimes think about that? Do you think he was in some altered state of consciousness? No. Do you think that he was in a trance? Not necessarily. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then he began to see and hear these things. He was in the Spirit first. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, this phrase applies across the board to what our worship is supposed to be, because the Word says that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when we come together, every time we come together, or when you worship the Lord at home, doesn't mean that you go into some altered state of consciousness in order to be in the Spirit. John is obviously worshiping the Lord and is deep in communion with the Holy Spirit. Notice in this passage, I just want to set a pattern. I'm going to have to move quickly here. It mentions the flame. When he's turned and he saw the Lord, he saw the seven candlesticks and the flames of fire. And it mentions the Word of God coming from his mouth like a sword. We have the fire and we have the sword. We have the fire and we have the knife. We have the fire, which is the Spirit or the presence of the Lord. And we have the knife, which is the Word of God. I'm saying it again. We have the flame, which is the presence and the Spirit of the Lord, the fire of God burning within the people of God, the presence of Christ. And we have the sword or the knife, which is the Word of God, which the Bible says cuts. He says, I was in the Spirit. No mention of singing. I'm not saying he did not sing, but listen for a moment. I was in the Spirit. No mention of singing, praising, dancing. No mention of raising of hands. These are good and right, but they are an overflow. Notice that being in the Spirit meant coming into relationship with the Word and the Spirit and a deeper revelation of Christ. When he came, when he said, I was in the Spirit, he saw a deeper revelation of Christ, and he saw the flames which represented Christ, his presence, his Spirit, and he saw the sword coming from the mouth of Christ, which represents his Word. So when he was in the Spirit, there was a deeper revelation of Christ, Christ's Word to him, Christ's Word to the churches, in other words, and the presence of Christ. And in this case, Jesus is about to bring correction. Now, he's not bringing it directly to John. I don't find anywhere where John needs deep correction, especially after the day of Pentecost. There is none. So it's not about John being corrected, but John is standing in for all of the churches. And he's going to be the conduit to bring this word to all of the churches who are all in need of much correction. There are a couple that are not corrected, but most, the majority, have to have correction from the Lord. I want to talk to you about what it means to worship in spirit and truth, what it means to be in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You're going to see that being in the Spirit involves true worship, And true worship has nothing to do with emotion, but everything to do with surrender. The Lord has just sort of poured this into my heart over a period of a few months, and then just gave it to me for this week. And He reminded me of some times in my own life as I thought about this phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Or I was in the Spirit. When was I in the Spirit? The times that I was in the Spirit. I thought of big times because there should be times all along. You're going to see as we go through the message. But then there are momentous times in our life when being in the Spirit is because there is something momentous or something of great gravity that the Lord wants to do in our lives. I remember, and you've heard me mention it even in recent weeks, as a teenager getting on my knees in the backyard. No one could see me, but God could hear me. I was in the Spirit when I cried out to the Lord. See, seeking can be a time that you're in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit when I cried out and said, Lord, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want everything that you have for me. And I understood that that meant surrender. I understood that it wasn't about just getting, it was about giving. You don't just get. His grace at the cross is free. But the anointing to walk the way that He calls us to walk is costly. That's why Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him first count the cost. Then take up his cross daily and follow me. You may be in the Spirit because you're seeking God, and so you're willing to come into agreement with His Word and to come into His presence. You're seeking more of the Lord. You may be in the Spirit because God is seeking you. Because sometimes it comes without any bidding, without asking. You don't realize when it's coming or why it's coming. Sometimes He collars you. Sometimes He grabs you up by the collar and He puts you in the Spirit when He puts you on your knees because there's nowhere else to go. But it will involve far more than feelings and emotions, as you will see. I remember those times when the Lord had me on my knees. You see, it can be because you're seeking. It can be because you're receiving. You're receptive. There's a reception that's taking place in your spirit. And so there's perhaps a time when God is calling you. Maybe He's calling you to brokenness. I was in the Spirit. I remember being in the Spirit. I didn't call it being in the Spirit. Looking back, I know now. I was in the Spirit when God put me on my knees. He had sent a storm into my life that was just wreaking havoc all around me, circumstances, relationships. And all I could do was get on my knees. And when I got on my knees, I could hear the Lord. There was the presence, there was the fire, and there was the knife. The Word of God cutting both ways, slashing through attitudes of the heart. Beloved, the call to pastor, there can be callings. Not just the pastor, there are many callings, but the call to pastor was my calling. I was in the Spirit when the Lord called me to pastor. There was such a brokenness. Because I didn't want to. I didn't think I wanted to until God showed me that I wanted to. Deep brokenness. If you're called to pastor, then maybe that someone who listens to this message will say, you know, that is resounding with something deep inside of me. The call to pastor is a call to deep brokenness. Doesn't mean I walk in it all the time. And you're going to find that in this life, as you follow the Lord, listen, because I'm giving you things that are deep. As you follow the Lord, there is a continual giving and, you know, letting God deal with our hearts. There's always an attitude of repentance. There should be. But there's usually one deep, 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 maybe two breakings in our life where we have known the Lord and we have been serving the Lord and we've enjoyed the Lord, and now He brings that sword to bear on our heart because He's calling us to something deeper. And He wants to rid us of things that are going to hinder us in that walk with Him. And so He puts us on our knees, and there's calling and there's a breaking. And sometimes it can be very painful. And the calling to pastor is a walk that requires brokenness. You have to be broken from the desire to do what you want to do. Everybody has to go through that in their own walk with the Lord. But there is, when you come into these full-time, if you want to call it, areas of ministry, where you had the liberty as a Christian perhaps to do certain things in the past, and now the Lord says to you, others may, but you may not. He puts restrictions, He puts parameters. We don't like restrictions and parameters, but when we give ourselves fully to the Lord, those are protections, and they are a call to a higher witness, a call that you would not be a stumbling block to other people that you're going to be ministering to. I was in the Spirit when I received correction for things in the past. It can be correction over attitudes and sins of the heart. I was in the Spirit when the Lord said, when I was serving the little church that I grew up in Georgia, and one Sunday afternoon I went into the church sanctuary to pray for a little while, and the Lord said, your work here is finished. Be ready to move. And I knew that it was the Lord. I was in the Spirit. I wasn't doing any special types of worship with certain style of music. I wasn't in the sanctuary dancing, though I did do that alone sometimes. I was just simply thinking and pondering, and the Lord interrupted me. And I was in the Spirit. The Lord said, you see, I was in the Spirit not because I was in some, different state. I was in the Spirit because I was able to surrender. I was letting the knife do its work. I was in the Spirit when I had to renounce some things before I even went into ministry. There was a renouncing of emotional ties. Certain things, people in my life that I let have more priority than, and I had to make a break. You know, Jesus said that blessed are those who leave mother, father, houses and land, sister and brother for my sake and for the gospel. And He speaks of the reward that comes. And I had to be willing not only to leave physically, I had to be willing to, in my heart, to allow a breaking to come because I was so closely tied that I could not see clearly. How many of you know you can be so wrapped up in other people's emotions that you're not judging things correctly? You're not seeing correctly. And you can't hear what the Lord's saying because you're biased. I remember sitting by the bank of the pond with a list of occult things that I had practiced as a younger man and even as a preteen. Things that fascinated me and that I delved into, wanted to be able to use my mental powers, New Age stuff that the Lord condemns vehemently in the Word of God because it's satanic. I didn't think I was doing anything satanic. I didn't worship Satan. I just wanted to know how to use my mind in these ways that some techniques describe, but that come out of the occult. Paranormal things, and I had to, those things get a hold in your soul, and they're damaging. And the Lord led me to sit there by the pond and to go over those things and to confess them. I had been a Christian for a long, long, long time, but I had to confess them and renounce them so that it is heard before the principalities and powers of the air and before the throne of God. I renounce these works of darkness. The Bible says that we renounce the hidden works of darkness. I was in the Spirit because I was letting the knife cut away. Most of today's church world would not call those times of worship. Times of worship to the church today is the more musical instruments and the bigger the stage you can have and the more lights and everything that can give you a feeling, a sense of I was in the Spirit. Most of today's church world would not call these times of worship, but would not call what I just described as times of worship, but times of just surrender. It's the work of the knife, the truth. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's the work of the knife, which is the Word of God, the Bible says, coupled with the fire of His Spirit and His presence. It involves breaking, sacrificing, laying down, surrender. You see, the Word of God is wonderful. The old hymn of the church says, wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. But the Word is also a knife. It's also a sword, and it cuts deep. It requires what it requires. Hebrews 4, we're not going to turn there, but Hebrews 4, 11 through 13 says, "Let us therefore be diligently to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, listen, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So here we find that the word of God is sharp. It goes in and it can divide between soul and spirit. If you understand the teaching on soul and spirit, it divides between soul and spirit. And it divides marrow and joints. What the word is doing is giving us a picture, a word picture there, of the sacrifice that's placed upon the altar. And the priest in the Old Testament would sacrifice that animal, would divide between joints and marrow, all of those things. And he says the word of God comes into the heart that is being laid on the altar as a sacrifice. And the Word divides these things within us, the flesh nature from the soul. The soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now the soul can be stirred to worship in a sense. Yeah. David said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions can magnify the Lord. But if your soul magnifies the Lord and leaves your spirit behind, then you're starving. You'll understand that a little deeper in a moment. Verse 13 of that Hebrews passage says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give." Now there's a time for singing, there's a time for celebration. That's why I started off by telling you how much I love that. I remember coming into that understanding as a young man, the praise is a command of God that we should praise Him, and it's always demonstrable. It's never silent. You can't praise God silently. You can worship in spirit. That means you can worship with your mouth closed. But you can't praise with your mouth closed. Right. Praise, the Bible defines as this, the fruit of our lips, amen, giving thanks to God. Amen. And it also defines it in different expressions like raising of the hands, yes, clapping of the hands, yes, shouting hallelujah to the Lord. Yes. These are all called praise, yes, in the Word of God. It's always demonstrating gratitude towards the Lord. And it's a part of what we do when we gather together, but it finds full expression after we have yielded. If it comes before we have yielded to the Lord, it's hollow. It's empty. It falls short. It comes after we have allowed the knife to do a work in us, and there is communion between us and the Lord. You see, worship is tied up with testing. Every day of our life in our walk with the Lord involves testing. We're always being tested in what He has taught us. He does not tempt us to sin. The Bible makes that clear. But He tests us to prove Himself strong in us, mighty in us. And every day we are being tested in the things that He has already given us. The first mentioned principle in the Word of God, you know, is that we find, if we want to understand a word or a subject, we find its first mention in the Word of God. And usually that will be in the book of Genesis, not always. And then we can see how it was used in that first instance. So the first mention of worship in the Bible, most of you know this, is in Genesis chapter 22. I've preached from this passage so many times, but it's always a different aspect. You could take this one chapter and preach for weeks and months on it, different sermons every week. We find in this passage of scripture, we're going to see the first mention of worship. God tested Abraham. If we begin in this passage, I want us to take this passage and the truths in it and apply it to worship in the Spirit. But I want us at the same time to be thinking about that worship as we come together as the people of God. It applies when you're at home, when you're worshiping the Lord, but when we come together for corporate worship, do we worship? As we come together on the Lord's Day, as John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, he was all alone because he was imprisoned. But we come together on the Lord's Day and we should be able to say, I was in the Spirit when I came together with the people of God. If John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day alone, how much more should we be in the Spirit when we come together for what we call worship? Amen? Verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, here I am. So first of all, we see that there's an availability. The servant of God is available when God begins to speak. A heart that is ready for reception. I said that sometimes when we're in the Spirit, it is a time of reception, of receiving something from the Lord. Sometimes it's seeking the Lord. Abraham is called up by God in order to receive an assignment. When we come on Sunday morning, do we come to receive whatever God is going to speak to us? That's the question. In verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is the son of promise, remember? The son who was a miracle birth when they were in their old age. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God begins to speak, and what he says at first is shocking. Sometimes what God speaks to us is shocking, and it demands something that we even think is beyond our capability. But there comes a time in our walk with God that even though it may be shocking, God has the liberty to test us. He has that liberty. We come to a place where like, God, whatever you say, whatever you do, I want to be in your will. And while the first reaction may be shock, we have learned that faith only works good in our lives. He's a good father. Didn't we sing that?
Yeah.
Notice that the command involves going up to the mountain. You know, a lot of times we talk about mountaintop experiences with the Lord. Sometimes we talk about our valleys, our deep, deep valleys, and we want to be on the mountaintop with God. And a lot of time our perspective is wrong. I want to share with you this morning, we think it's a valley. We think it's a valley. We think that God has brought us so low that we can't bear anymore. We think this is the pits. My life is just terrible. We think this is the valley. I am in the valley. I want to be on the mountain with God, but I'm in the valley. But when we come through the test, because how many of you know that there's always a test in the valley? But after we come through the test and God is faithful, then we discover it really wasn't a valley after all. We were on a mountaintop with God. Verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. I can't imagine what's going through this man's mind, this man of God, as he splits the wood to offer his son on the sacrificial altar. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, and this is what I want you to see, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. First mention of worship. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. You can know that Abraham was a southerner. He said, I'm going over yonder. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to him. We will come back to you. Now, this entire passage, and we don't have time this morning, you have heard me preach on this before. This entire passage is a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of Jesus carrying the wood, carrying his cross. Isaac carries the wood for his own sacrifice. It's a picture. And then at the top of the mountain, the Lord sees that Abraham, and we'll see this in a moment, he's faithful, but God stops him from actually going through with the sacrifice and says, it's your heart. It's your heart. Now I know that you wouldn't withhold anything from me. And he has a lamb prepared, a ram, as a substitute for Isaac. And on Calvary, God had a substitute for you and I. Yeah. We were the Isaac that would be upon the cross, but he had a lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take our place. But this morning, we're looking at Abraham's worship. Again, notice that this is the first mention of worship in the Bible, and it is totally, totally, totally in the context of a deep breaking of a man of God is calling Abraham to yield up his son, the son that he had given him as a miracle, the son that he had promised him would be his legacy. And Abraham believed God, and God gave Abraham and Sarah this son in their old age when they were too old to have children. God worked a miracle in their bodies, and they brought forth this child. I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a reason that your spirit, not every one of you, this is not an indictment, but many, many Christians today in the church, your spirit is starving. It's starving. And some of you may be listening to me on the internet later, and you hear this message, and maybe you're attending a church where you have the absolute best in praise and worship. For that is the focus of so many churches today, is that we have the best praise and worship. That it is so outstanding that how could you not come into the presence of God? And yet multitudes are standing there and they're starving to death spiritually. Notice that Abraham is going to worship, and all that it mentions is that he is taking the implements of sacrifice with him. The knife and the wood for the fire. He's going to worship, but the only implements he is taking is a knife and wood for the fire. He has heard the word of God, which is sharp and powerful, and he has experienced the truth of God through that word, and now he goes up on the mountain, and there's no mention of musical instruments. This is worship. There's no mention of music, no stage, no show, no singing, no ethereal music that moves your soul so emotionally, no goosebumps, no appearance. I'm sorry, no performance, no dance, no tambourines, no loud music, no shouting, no fog machines. There is only the worship of an old man's heart that most certainly has been breaking over the command of God, but is willing spiritually to let the knife do its work. Now again, am I saying that there's no place for those things that I just mentioned? There's no place for the great praise celebration. No, I'm not saying that. Well, I am for some of those things. And before I define that, let me say to you, this has nothing to do with me being 67. It does not mean that I'm not willing to look at moving along with the times, for I used to really gravitate towards many of these things. It does not have anything to do with trends, styles of music. Your soul, how you praise God and all, different people have different styles that minister to them more than somebody else. You know, in the South, many people are moved most by Southern gospel. I'm not. And others are moved by contemporary. Others are moved more by country. Others are moved more by the old hymns. I believe there's a place for all of those things. There is a place for praise. The Bible commands it. There's a place for celebration, and it should be extravagant. We should praise Him extravagantly. There's a place for a shout of victory, musical instruments. The more the merrier, as long as it's pure. Clapping, shouting, all of which are commanded in Scripture. But I'm going to tell you, and you can say what you want, there is no place for things that are counterfeits of the presence of God. Fog machines are counterfeit. In the Old Testament, the presence of God manifests as smoke or as a cloud that came into the temple, and the priests couldn't even see to minister. They went outside because they couldn't minister anymore because the presence of God was so strong. And fog machines are mood machines. It's to create an atmosphere, a mood of a presence, like, ooh, the Holy Spirit is here. And it's a counterfeit of the real presence of God. People are hungry for the real presence of God, and they're starving to death, and they're getting a counterfeit. There's no place for things which are counterfeits of the real, genuine fire of God. Light shows have no place in the house of God. Not because there's anything wrong with lights flashing or anything like that. It's because it is a counterfeit of the presence of God. And what we should be hungering for is the real thing. And if we ever get a taste of the real thing, the counterfeit will seem like just dime store material. And any time there is performance and stagecraft and people trying to look and act the same way that they would at a secular event, it's worldly and it's unacceptable to the Lord. You say, Pastor Mark, what about concerts where everyone is worshiping? Well, if it's, let me just define this for a moment. If it's worship, then it's worship and it's not a concert. If it's a concert, a performance, then it's not worship. And many church services are concerts and not worship. If you go to a church service or a concert and it makes you feel that you're in the presence of God because of the times of, the repetition of the soft, slow music that puts you in an emotional mood. And because everybody's lifting their hands and raising their hands and it moves your soul, singing that gives you goosebumps and you're raising your hands and everyone is doing this together in a huge sanctuary or an arena and your emotions are heightened. If it does not move you into deeper obedience, if it does not involve the knife and the fire, if it doesn't test you because God is calling you to something, if it does not stir repentance in your heart, if there's no word that convicts and no laying down of your life, if you leave and you're not changed, if it just lasts for a little while because it was exciting and you say, wasn't that a wonderful time of worship, but nothing is any different the next day. If there's no knife to the flesh nature, if it doesn't cause you to be more faithful to the local church and to lay down your life in service, to crawl up on the altar of sacrifice, if it doesn't cut and divide between soul and spirit, you see, if it's stirring up your soul, but it's not bringing your soul or you into repentance and sacrifice as a lifestyle, then it's not worship. And your spirit starves. Your spirit starves. And this is what's happening across this nation. People who can celebrate but not sacrifice. Celebration is right. Sacrifice is right. I love guitar. I've played guitar since I was about 7 years old. A guitar is no substitute for a knife. No substitute for a knife. And a tambourine is no substitute for the fire of God. Sometimes the knife is right. Sometimes the guitar is right in their appropriate place. Once the knife does its work, then praise and celebration are appropriate because it's real. I can tell you right now that whenever I was in the Spirit, because the Lord was doing a work, a deeper work in my heart, then if I submitted and I surrendered, then I was set free from my own self to worship God because there's no hindrance. There's nothing standing between me and Him. Worship comes in a place of sacrifice and obedience. Once the knife does its work, then praise and celebration are appropriate, but they're not appropriate as a substitute for the knife. Worship is not singing. Worship may involve singing or may produce singing, but it can only involve singing if there's first been a heart of sacrifice. Romans 12 verses 1 through 2. I don't know which scriptures I have up there. So we're not turning to this one. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if you look at different translations, that word is service of worship. So a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, when you put yourself on the altar and you allow God to do a deeper work in you, then it becomes the proving of what is the will of God in your life. You're doing the will of God. So back in Genesis in 22 verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, Father, my father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? This was a grown man. He wasn't a little boy. This was a man going with his father, never once arguing with him. I'm not going to let you tie me up, put me on the sacrifice. Oh, no. No, he is a picture of Jesus being led by the Father in heaven to offer himself willingly as a sacrifice. He's also a picture of us being willing to put our lives on the altar and say, Lord, do what you will with me. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, John. See, he was on an island that was a prison colony because he was bound up as a sacrifice, if you will, because he was willing to do what God wanted him to do and preach the gospel, though it was against Roman law, and to be captured, to be put in a prison. He could have avoided it all if he'd not been obedient to God. He had not preached the word, but he said, No, I will do what God calls me to do. And so he ends up bound as a sacrifice, bound in a prison colony. Isaac the son was bound up and laid on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, or Jehovah, my provider, as it is said in this day, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So Abraham obeys God, and God was testing his heart, and God restored Isaac. Now I want you to see something here. I want you to notice Abraham's trust in the goodness, the character of God. See, until you believe that God is a good father, then it is really difficult to enter in these times of testing and this brokenness and this allowing him. He's given us free will. So this allowing him to have what he wants in our life, to have his way in our life, because in the back of our mind or deep in our heart, there's something that says God is going to hurt me. I don't want him to hurt me. I don't want him to mess up my life. My life is already a wreck. There are things that need to be changed, and he wants to change it, but it's still my life. And I'd rather keep my mess than to let God deal with me. We don't many times truly believe that he is a good father, and that if we respond in faith. See, most of your Bibles will say that chapter 22, there's a heading at the beginning, Abraham's faith confirmed. It's all about his faith. His faith in a good God. His faith in God's power. His faith in God's ability to do good to him, even when he's heard a word from God that seems like it's going to hurt him and harm him. And how do we know this? Look back at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Well, he believes he is going to sacrifice his son. How does he believe we are going to come back? The New Testament tells us, in the New Testament, we find the words of the Apostle Paul that tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham's faith was so strong, he believed that even if he obeyed God and sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. No one had yet been raised from the dead in Scripture. But he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead and they would come back down the mountain together having worshiped. So where is our faith if God is testing us? If there's something he's putting on your heart that seems too difficult, it seems too hard. Too many people think that if God is testing, that he's out to hurt them, that he wants to harm you, or he wants to restrict you, restrict your freedom, make your life miserable. That's not God. That's Satan is the one who wants to make your life miserable. He wants to rob you of life. He wants to rob you of joy, peace, and purpose. God does not do that. When we obey God in the place of sacrifice, which is worship, he only responds by giving us greater peace, joy that's unspeakable, liberty to praise him because we have a heart filled with such gratitude because he's such a good father. Friend, we lastly turn with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I want to read the first part, but I want to focus on verses 6 to 11. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. This is all the praise that we're talking about. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, now it switches. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Notice that he talks about worship now. It's not dancing, shouting, or praising. Kneeling as humbled ones, sheep, before our Maker. Let us worship and bow down, and then the context that continues. Today, if you will hear his voice, this is everything we've been talking about. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. As in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their heart. To fail in worship is to be a people who go astray in their hearts. And it does not matter how much they dance. It does not matter how exuberantly they raise their hand. It does not matter if they shout and they proclaim and they speak in tongues. They worship what they call worship in the Spirit. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. See, Abraham was learning the ways of God. You don't learn the ways of God in praise. See, we call this thing that we do together at the first of a service, we call that praise and worship. Truly it is praise. Some may worship. You can't tell by looking at someone whether they're worshiping or not. They may be praising outwardly because praise is outward, but there may be no worship. And I'm not talking about myself, I'm saying anyone, but I can be standing with my hands lifted, praising the Lord, and in my heart, I can be a million miles away, or in my heart, God may be speaking a word that is cutting like a knife, and I have the choice to be on that sacrificial altar and say, yes, or to just keep praising and having a good time and even feeling my emotions stirred by the music and walk away disobedient, hardening my heart. You can come to church every Sunday. You can lift your hands and you can praise God with a hard heart and no one will ever know. By the same token, God can be doing a deep inward work and no one can tell, but it will tell in the outward of your life. Praise won't necessarily change your life from the outside. If it's coupled with worship, it will. So Abraham obeys God. God has tested his heart. I don't know why my pages are sticking together this morning. Do not harden your hearts, he is saying, instead hear his voice. We never hear of the Apostle John having a hard heart. He's the one who was closest to the Lord of all the disciples during his earthly ministry. He wasn't perfect. He was actually part of the group that was arguing over who was greatest at one time. But he grew in the Lord to become this man of humility and love, sacrificial love and giving that is unparalleled in the New Testament other than the Lord. And when he was released from prison, after history says that they tried to boil him in oil, and he miraculously survived. He went back to the church at Ephesus and became their pastor until he died of an old age. Every other one of the apostles was brutally killed, martyred for the Lord. But John lived and pastored until he died. But his heart was a heart given to sacrifice. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice saying, write. I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice. Abraham heard his voice. Abraham worshiped in the Spirit. Both laid their lives down as living sacrifices. Both were tested. Both had communion with the Lord. And I believe that if you saw them, so that I go back to the opening subject of exuberant praise, I believe if you saw them when they were gathered together with the church, if the church was in exuberant praise, I believe they were leading the way. Exuberant gratitude to the Lord. But it's because their life had already gone to the cross with Christ. Celebration comes from a tested heart, a surrendered heart. So I'm going to close by asking you, when you come to church, are you in the Spirit on the Lord's day? I hope and pray that the Lord will just, this word will be like a seed that just sinks down and you can't get away from it, that you'll remember on Sunday morning. You know, sometimes we get up on Sunday morning and we say, I was glad when they said to me, according to the Psalm, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of God. That's true. Maybe we need to get up also and say, I want to be in the Spirit every Lord's day. I want to go and join with the people of God in exuberant praise, but I want to have let God deal with my heart, whether it's when we come on Sunday morning and I hear a word that convicts, that I don't rush out and forget it on Sunday afternoon, but I let God do a deep, deep work within me. If you're going to go, listen, if you're going to go deeper with the Lord, most people will say, I want a deeper walk with God. Be careful what you ask for. If you want really in your heart to go deeper with the Lord, then you're not going to go any other way than what you see these men of God and women of God in the Word of God do. They laid their lives down. God dealt with them. Look at how God dealt with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, temporarily blinding him, the man who had such great authority and was killing Christians. And now he has to go to some obscure, unnamed Christian that we never heard of before in the Word of God until then, Ananias. Ananias explains to him what God is doing, what it is, and they take him and they baptize him, they lay hands on him and pray for him, and he's able to receive his sight again. He had to humble himself before the very people. What is God calling you to do? If you want to go deeper with Him, there will be some of these big mountaintop crucifixions where He says, I want to deal with them. There will also be daily testings where He makes corrections day by day all along the way. He's always giving us something new to understanding and then testing us to see if we're walking in it. It's a school, walking in the Spirit. You want to go deeper with God, believe in His goodness. That if He calls you to something that seems too hard to bear, He's going to bring you out on the other side dancing. Amen? Would you bow your heads and just pray with me this morning, and then we're going to close out the lives. Holy Spirit, would you just come right now and bear upon each heart in this place the gravity of your word? It's wonderful. They are wonderful words of life, but your word is a sharp two-edged sword. Divides between soul and spirit. It cuts. Lord, I know that in this house, I know, not through some critique or criticism, but just observation and the Spirit's work in my heart, I know, Lord, that you have those here who have a measure of love for you, and you have a purpose and a plan for them that's just an open door standing before them. Your word says, I set before you an open door and no man can shut it, but you can fail to walk through it. There are those here that you are calling to some area of service or calling to some sacrificial thing in your life, in their lives, calling to perhaps leave something behind or break some relationship, or calling to take up some new way of seeing something in some new area of obedience. And they're digging their heels in because they don't understand how good you are. That you don't call us to things that are going to actually harm us. Your word says, I have good plans for you, not to harm you, but a future and a hope. There are things in people's lives who are listening to my voice that you want to bring correction to, and you want to change direction in their lives in order to protect them from heartache later. Following you is going to mean perhaps a knife right now, but it's going to mean a big mountaintop of joy in the future. Pray that you help them. Holy Spirit, pull, tug at them and pull them. They can't bring themselves across that line, so pull them across onto the altar, Lord. Help them where they cannot help themselves. Draw them near, Lord God. Let them lay down worldly things that are coming between them and you. Even as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, sacrifice the fire and the knife. In Jesus' name we pray.